Before the break, we were looking at the passage, or we were to look at the passage, where it will be clear that although anger was, the word anger was not used, but that the Apostle Paul was certainly angry because someone was being disruptive when he was trying to present the gospel. So we read from Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 11. He reads, "Who was an attendant of the proconsul? Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun.' Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Now for sure, the apostle was filled with the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit is not incompatible with the presence of righteous anger. If you're filled with the Spirit, you can have the righteous anger. Of course, for one thing, Jesus was constantly filled with the Spirit. There was not a moment that he wasn't filled with the Spirit while on this planet. Nonetheless, he became angry. Hence, we contend that Paul's pronouncement of judgment on Elymas results from righteous anger. Righteous anger. Of course, the anger did not last beyond the pronouncement of the punishment on Elymas. Anyway, the apostle's response was for a purpose. Now again, if you really grasp this concept that God is controlling everything, and when you think about it, sometimes I try to explain it, we humans think in terms of time. God works in terms of events, not time. So if we think about it in that way, we'll see there's an event taking place here that God is controlling, including the disruption of that man. It was a part of God's plan. And that's some of the things that is difficult for us to grasp because of our concept of what we think is right and wrong and righteousness and so forth. So here's the thing. The apostle's response was for a purpose, which is to demonstrate that the gospel he presented is true, as evident in the result of the proconsul being saved, as we see. Look at that still in Acts chapter 13 that I read. Look at verse 12 of it. Look at verse 12. It says, "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." So the truth is that the apostle's response to the disruption of the presentation of the gospel was part of God's plan to bring judgment on Elymas, so that such miraculous display of God's power led the proconsul to believe in the Lord. See, in other words, if we walk backwards and see what we're talking about, it is God's plan for Elymas to be disruptive. It is God's plan for Paul to do what he did, because there's a result. His plan is to proconsul will believe. So he had to put all those events to come together before this man believed. Now you see, we don't think in those times. That's why I say he deals with events, not time that we would think about time. However, what the apostle did though, is not usually a normal response to anger that is caused by people rejecting truth. The normal way to ensure that anger is short-lived then, when faced with righteous anger, where people reject truth, is to be cognizant of the fact that only God brings enlightenment to anyone, to cause that person to respond to the gospel message or truth in general. So all I'm saying, that one way to ensure that your anger is short-lived, especially when it is a righteous anger, is to recognize that humans do not have the ability, no human has the ability to respond to truth without the Lord opening the person's understanding. So in as much as you like some people to grasp the truth, explain this to them, you want them to get it, they won't do that until God opens their mind, so to say. So if you remember this, when you face a justified anger, then you will take steps to ensure that such an anger is short-lived. You will avoid being consumed by anger. Now why should anger be short-lived in the believer? Why? The answer within our context is given in verse 27 of Ephesians 4 that we'll consider shortly. However, in course of this study, we have already, in a sense, stated an important reason anger should be short-lived. It is because of our sinful nature has a tendency to incite us to sin when we are angry. This truth is implied in James' statement that we looked at last week, James chapter 1, verse 20. James chapter 1, verse 20. Again, remember that what we're dealing with as we go through this is you must recognize that God controls everything. So that even if somebody made you angry, you know God is doing something, whatever the person did for you, otherwise that won't happen. So you curtail your anger. But then you realize we have the tendency to go into sin when we're angry. So that's why it says, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. See, the anger that is driven by man, if driven by that, that's my interest, by my concern, humanly of course, usually will lead to something sinful. So because we still have a sinful nature, we are then prone to sin when we become angry, in contrast to God who is perfect. A perfect God knows how to use anger to bring about his purpose while avoiding sin, no matter how that appears to us. So it's not surprising that the psalmist stated that truth in Psalms 76 verse 10. Psalms 76 verse 10. Psalms 76 verse 10. It is, surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. So the point is that because we still have the sinful nature, we have tendencies to sin or to go beyond what God requires when we are angry. It's for this reason that Moses did not quite follow God's instruction to speak to the rock so that water will come out for the Israelite. In his anger, he rebuked the people and afterwards struck the rock so that water came out, according to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, verses 9 through 11. Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. I hold on to Numbers because I read the next verse after I finish in verse 11. Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11 reads, Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Now, although this passage does not directly mention anger, but it is because of anger that Moses exceeded the bounds God has set for him to perform the miracle of providing water for the people. So there are two ways to prove that Moses was angry. There are two ways we can know that. First, God's response to him after he performed the miracle indicates that Moses did not act in accordance with God's instruction. This must be because he was angry at the people. As a result of his action, of course, God punished him. As stated, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 of that Numbers 20. Verse 12 says, But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. So that's one way. If God was, remember, anger has to be a state of displeasure. If God was not displeased, he would not have given this judgment on those two men. Now, another way, though, to prove that Moses was angry is really provided by the Holy Spirit through the commentary of the psalmist about Moses' words that he spoke during that miracle, as stated in Psalms 106, verse 33. Psalms 106, verse 33. Psalms 106, verse 33. It is, For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. See, rash words are often the result of anger. You say things that just come out when you're angry, just blah blah it. So Moses was angry that he was not thinking properly to recognize he was about to act contrary to God's instruction. That's what happened to us when we're angry. Things start coming out from us, so to say, that we, you know, normally we will not. So that's why I say rash words. So in any event, it is because we are prone to sin when angry that we should ensure our anger is short-lived. So this brings us in to the actual reason the apostle supplied in our passage for ensuring that our anger is short-lived, which is found, of course, in the last principle the Holy Spirit gave us through the apostle with respect to the subject of anger. So then a fourth principle is this, that anger may give the devil an opportunity to lead the believer to sin. Anger may give the devil an opportunity to lead the believer to sin. Now this principle is derived then from the command given in Ephesians 4 verse 27, which it says, and do not give the devil a foothold. And do not give the devil a foothold. Now a little translation is, and not give place to the devil. And not give place to the devil. See, verse 27, as it is translated in the NIV, may make it difficult to recognize that the verse is still concerned with anger. If you just read it, it doesn't seem to be that way. In effect, it may appear that the verse is concerned with a command that is independent of the subject of anger. But that's really not the case. Now this is because the Greek of verse 27 of Ephesians chapter 4 begins with a Greek particle that may mean not even, as the Apostle Paul used it in expounding the instruction that believers are not to associate with fellow believers who live in certain ways that are contrary to the truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 reads this way. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, here the Greek word that's used in verse 27 of Ephesians 4, chapter 4, is translated not even, mede. Now, another meaning of the Greek particle, though, is and not, or but not, or even nor, as the apostle used it in his instruction to Timothy regarding what we say the ordination of people, so to say. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 reads, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Now the translators of the NIV render the Greek particle used in Ephesians 4:27 in this passage of 1 Timothy as they did in Ephesians 4:27, creating the impression that the second command in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 22 is independent of the first. Now, this, of course, is unlikely because the Greek particle that we are considering is never used in the Greek to begin a new topic. Instead, it always introduces something that is directly connected to what has immediately proceeded. Now, this means that instruction to Timothy is not to be in a haste to ordain someone to be a leader of a local congregation without carefully checking out his moral standing. For you see, doing so will mean that he, in a sense, participates in the person's sin. So in effect then, the second command here in 1 Timothy, and do not share in the sins of others, from the NIV, is really to be then understood as supplying a reason for the first instruction. Don't be hasty. Here's the reason. Because if you're hasty, you're going to share. So in effect then, our Greek particle is not used only to show a connection between the first and the second commands here, but to show that the second expresses result. So it is in this sense that the particle is used in the passage that we're considering. That is, that it is used in that sense in Ephesians 4:27 to show not only that the verse is connected with verse 26, but also that the instruction of verse 27 is what will result if the believer does not ensure that anger that the believer displays is short-lived. In other words, if you and I do not put a cap in our anger, cut it off quick, this is what's going to take place. So that's what we're arguing, that verse 27 is not a command that's not related to the first one. It's really something that explains what happens next. So anger that's not checked provides Satan an opportunity to cause the believer to sin. Now this is a concern of the Holy Spirit, so that the command issued really is to prevent that from happening. And so the apostle writes, according to how we read it in Ephesians 4:27, and do not give the devil a foothold. A foothold. Now the word give is translated from a Greek verb with the basic meaning of to give. However, there are several nuances, as meanings, to this basic meaning. For example, it can mean to give in the sense of producing or making or causing something. Now it is with this meaning that the apostle used it in connection with sounds that come out of musical instruments in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 7. Now we're looking at the word that's a Greek word that translates give, but here it's going to be used in a different way. It is, even the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? See, the clause, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, is more literally, yet the things without life giving sound. Giving sound. But better to say make sound. Now the word can also mean to allow, to grant something to someone. Thus, the apostle used the word to describe his apostolic authority the Lord granted him for the benefit of believers in the church, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Second Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 10. He reads, "This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." Here really means really the authority the Lord had granted him. Now the word can also be used in a figurative sense. That means to live, as the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul with respect to the matter of revenge, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It reads, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Now the command, "leave room for God's wrath," is more literally from the Greek, "give place to the wrath." Give place to the wrath. So it is in this figurative sense, the figurative sense, that the word is used in Ephesians 4:27. So that the instruction in our passage is to leave no room or opportunity for Satan to cause a believer to sin because of anger. So we use the word room or opportunity simply because that word, look at that word in the NIV, foothold. Foothold. Because that is the word used. Now that word is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to an area of any size, and so can mean place, can mean space, can mean room. It means a particular place or spot where something is done or occurs, as it is used in the quotation of Prophet Hosea, reproduced still in that Romans chapter 9, look at verse 26. And when you get that whole Romans, because the next passage will also be in Romans. Romans chapter 9 verse 26 reads, "And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Now, figuratively, the word can mean a favorable circumstance for doing something, hence means opportunity, occasion, possibility. It is in the figurative sense that the word is used in the passage of Romans 12:19 that we cited previously, where the translators of the NIV use the word room, room. So it is in this same sense of opportunity that the apostle used it to indicate there is no possibility left for him to walk in the regions where Christ has not been heard of in Romans chapter 15, verse 23. Romans chapter 15, verse 23. It reads, "But now that there is no more place for me to walk in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you." See, the word place here refers to opportunity to preach. That's what he's talking about. So it's for this reason then that the first clause, "But now that there is no more place for me to walk in these regions," is translated this way in the New American Bible. This is where they translated it. "But now, since I no longer have any opportunity in these regions." So instead of the word place, they use the word opportunity, because that's a more or less a figurative meaning of the Greek word topos, that can mean place. Now it is then in the sense of opportunity that the word is used in Ephesians 4:27. And so we are certain that anger that is not checked provides Satan an opportunity to cause the believer to sin. Now we use, of course, the word Satan, although the passage uses the word devil. Now you see the word devil is translated from a Greek noun that can mean a slanderer. A slanderer. It's a Greek word, diabolos. But it's a word that can mean a slanderer. A slanderer. As that is the way the Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul to direct Titus to instruct older women on what they should do. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3. These are older women in the Lord that needs to be directed in terms of what they do and how they function. Here it says, Titus chapter 2, verse 3. It reads, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers." See, that word slanderers, same Greek word translated devil in Ephesians 4:27. "Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." Now, so when the word, the Greek word, is used with a definite article, as it is used in Ephesians 4:27, it is translated devil. But it actually refers to the chief transcendent evil being that we call Satan. Now, we can also prove this with respect to the temptation of Jesus Christ, that Matthew and Luke described the tempter, the one who tempted Christ, as either the devil or Satan, using our Greek word, as we can read, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1. It reads, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So he is the tempter. It's called the devil here. Mark, however, described the tempter as Satan. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. He reads, "And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels attended him." So it should not surprise us that Mark used Satan instead of devil, because our Greek word, diabolos, is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for Satan. For example, in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1. He reads, "On that day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him." Now, so here, the Septuagint uses a word that means devil. That's translated, understood to mean Satan, because of that word used in the Hebrew text. Now, in addition, though, we have a different description of the devil as Satan that dismisses the fact that the devil, we're talking about Satan. And that is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Revelation Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He reads, "He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the point is that the devil in Ephesians 4:27 is Satan. Of course, to most of you, that's obvious. But remember, there are other people who may listen to this that have not been well taught in the Word of God. They need to have that proven to them, that Satan and devil is the same person. So in any case, the instruction is that believers, when angry, should not give Satan the opportunity to cause them to sin. So the thing is, how can a believer who is angry give Satan the opportunity to cause such a person to sin? How is that possible? I mean, just because you're angry, how are you giving Satan the opportunity to cause you to sin as a believer? Well, it's very simple, a very simple answer. It is primarily through lack of self-control. That's it. Because once you're angry and you lose self-control, you've immediately handed Satan a tool by which to give you headache in terms of sinning. Now here's the thing though. If a person maintains self-control while angry, it's impossible for the person to provide an opportunity to Satan to cause the individual to sin. Because see, Satan knows that once you and I get angry, the next thing we do, we lose control of ourselves. And so that's when he comes. But if we don't give him that, That's what we have been instructed. We can give him that. Now this, so, when we lose that control, we give him the opportunity so that he can cause us to sin. This is because a person, really, who maintains self-control while angry is indeed filled with the Spirit. Now that's what we can put it. If you're a believer controlled by the Holy Spirit and you're angry, you can't lose control of self. You can't. In effect, what we've indicated, being angry is not incompatible with being filled with the Spirit. That I showed you last week. Where, yes, you can be filled with the Spirit and be angry. It's not the same. That you can be angry, but you be filled with the Spirit. I'm trying to say, you know, just because you see somebody angry doesn't mean they're not filled with the Spirit. It all depends on what's going on. So if you are angry, in a justified manner, that's the key to it, has to be that justified anger. So that you are in total control of your emotions and your thoughts. That's what it is. We have to have control of both. Both the emotions we display and the thoughts. Then you are most likely filled with the Spirit. I use that word most likely because it's possible that somebody can be even an unbeliever and try to maintain self-control. Where on the inside they are dying, bubbling, but they control themselves. That does not mean the person is filled with the Spirit. Because if you are filled with the Spirit, you won't be bubbling on the inside with hatred or bitterness. Then, so we all can only say, yes, if you are angry and you maintain self-control, you are most likely filled with the Spirit. Now, why do I say that? This is because a facet of the fruit of the Spirit is that of self-control. According to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. Galatians chapter 5 verses 22-23. It reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," look at the next thing, "and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the point we're stressing is that it is through lack of self-control when angry that the believer gives Satan opportunity to lead the individual to sin. But you see, if you are angry, a justifiable anger, and you maintain that self-control, then you're filled with the Spirit. It, again, it has to be justifiable anger. Now, we should then understand the second laws to see lack of self-control in the believer, since that gives him the opportunity that he seeks to cause the believer to sin. The truth, or this truth is, of course, is evident in the fact that while the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to speak of the necessity of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, he linked sexual unfaithfulness to lack of self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. First Corinthians First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. You may put your marker there, because I'll go to one more passage and I'll come right back to that chapter. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 reads, "Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This was because of your lack of self-control. In other words, Satan sees that. He knows when you don't have self-control. He knows that. And that's when he comes in for the kill, as they say. So again, it's because Satan loves to see lack of self-control that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, commands believers to have self-control, since Satan roams about looking for believers who lack it. So he can pounce on them to cause them to sin. And I'm referring to that instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is what it begins with. This begins with, "Be self-controlled and alert." Now, so you notice what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Self-control. And we'll be alert. Now, the reason, see, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So, he's going up and down to see when you and I get angry. Of course, when we remember, he's not omnipresent, which means that when we talk about Satan here, talking about all his agents, all the demons that he dispatched to go and harass each believer, they're watching to see when you and me get, we get to a point where we lose our self-control. So whenever you and I lose control of self, that's when Satan will pounce on us. He will not try to do it when you don't have it. When he sees you in full control, he backs up. He leaves you alone. He just keeps waiting. So what we are saying, that if you do not want Satan, or want to give Satan the opportunity to use your anger to cause you to sin, then when angry, you should be in control of your thoughts and emotions. So verse 27 of Ephesians chapter 4 that we have considered provides us the primary reason not to allow our anger to be prolonged. If you do not act quickly to arrest your anger, there is a possibility that you can lose your self-control and so give Satan the opportunity to get you into sin. Now, the way this works out is that when you allow your anger to go on for a long period of time, Satan then keeps feeding your thoughts, that as you consider them, your anger continues to become to a point you become bitter. Now, what he does is keeps you with that thought. For whatever it is, and maybe something someone did for you, then you think in it a little bit, and that makes you even angrier. So that's what he's doing. He just keeps feeding that. But if you cut it off right there and then, he has nowhere to go. But if you let him build on that, then you get more thoughts. He keeps feeding us more and more thoughts. And the more we think about it, whether somebody cheated us, the more we get angrier. And that's what he said, don't let it happen to you. When he starts feeding that, cut it off. In that way, you and I will not give the enemy the opportunity to use anger to cause us to sin. Hence, the encouragement is simply to ensure that anger is short-lived. Now, the two that we have considered, of course, is concerned with not giving Satan the opportunity to lead us into sin with respect to anger. But really, this truth is a general one, not to give Satan an opportunity. Now, this means that you and I as believers must be careful not to present Satan any opportunity to lead us to sin. True, we're looking at anger. But the whole thing should be a general principle. Let's not give the enemy the opportunity to lead us into any kind of sin. Take, for example, can use something that's very easy to illustrate. Many sexual sins can be avoided if the believer never puts himself or herself in a position where that is remotely possible. Now, practically, to ensure this, in other words, to ensure there's no sexual sin, means that believer should avoid being alone with the opposite sex for any extended period of time, for example. See, a believer should avoid any kind of sexual conversation with an opposite sex of the type that will lead towards sexual relationship outside of marriage bounds. See, because you're not giving the enemy the opportunity. It starts with what they say, innocent conversation, and it progresses, and before you know it, they are talking about something they have no business talking about. And before you know it, one thing leads to another, as they say. Definitely then, there are some of the things that we think in terms of being practical. That is to say, there should be no touching of such a kind that has sexual connotation or the kind of touching that can arouse the opposite sex. According to really the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And of course, when I read it, you will say, I don't see it. Yes, I know. But we'll see. It is, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. And you say, I don't see what you're talking about. How can that mean not giving the devil the opportunity? Well, here's the reason. That sentence, it is good for a man not to marry, is more literally from the Greek, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's where it is in the Greek, literally. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, which is really no doubt an idiom for not having sexual intercourse. It's an idiom. So the expression to marry of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb, hapto. Hapto, H-A-P-T-O, hapto. That Greek word, translated marry in the NIV, means to touch intimately. That is, to have sexual contact with a woman. Now this will definitely involve touching of a woman in such a way as to lead to sexual arousal. So the point is that on a literal sense, in order not to give Satan the opportunity to lead someone to sexual sin, then it is advisable not to touch a member of the opposite sex that one is not married to in such a way as to lead to sexual arousal. So in any case, we have considered then the subject of anger and have considered four principles related to the subject. And let me recap it. First, Anger is permitted under certain conditions. Remember, we consider justifiable angers. Second, anger can lead to sin. Third, anger should be short-lived. And finally, anger may give Satan an opportunity to lead the believer to sin. No, so having considered these principles, it's essential that you strive to handle anger correctly in order not to sin. In short, it boils on this. Strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that when angry, you do not lose self-control. For if you maintain control of self, meaning that you control your thoughts, you will not sin while angry. So strive then to apply what we have considered. And may the Lord enable all of us to do exactly what we studied. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who, if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have eternal life yet. But here's the good news. The fact that you are listening to this message means that God loves you and has placed you in a position to hear what we've been what we're going to say now. Which is this? He wants you to know that He loves you. That's why you're hearing it. But He wants you to know, more importantly, that this love was demonstrated in action, because the second member of the Godhead left heaven, stepped into time, taking on a human form to a virgin birth. And He lived perfectly on this planet because He was incapable of sinning, being the God-man. And after preaching, teaching, performing all miracles to draw attention to who He is, He was finally arrested because He had to go back to heaven. So He had to go and pay for your sins and my sins. So they took Him in, made a mockery trial of Him, beat Him mercilessly, disfigured Him, as we understand, the kind of beating He received. An ordinary human being would have died in that praetorium. But while they were doing all that, He did not scream or cry. He kept His mouth shut. Even the last, when they took Him and nailed Him on that cross, lifted up the cross and sunk it to the ground, putting more pressure on His body, it was so much excruciating pain that you cannot even imagine. Yet the Son of God did not cry until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured upon Him and being judged. He let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may have God's righteousness, both of which you must have in order to spend eternity with God. So, He's given it to you. Now, how do you get it? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you believe that He took your place on that cross, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't want to believe Him," well, my friend, I have to warn you. You're caught in with eternal destruction. In other words, you're already on your way to hell, because the Bible says, "He who does not believe in Him is already condemned because he didn't believe in Him." So believe in Him and escape God's eternal wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things we've studied, so that in days to come, will be believers who know how to handle our anger. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.